We're almost through the whole book of Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 20. And if you're just stepping in with us today, you're going to be just fine because the imagery, we're not going to recap everything that we've done, but we're going to see some of that stuff being pulled in. But the stuff we get into today, it's going to end really with such an emotional moment. Every one of us, whether you're a follower of Christ or whether you're not yet a follower of Christ, really, I feel, are going to engage in. Because this is applicable to every human being. And it is just, I'm excited to present it. I don't know how it's going to come across, but my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will hit you with this and that you will respond to how he leads you to respond. And so I'd like to pray as we get started here today. Pray for our team, but also pray for this time that we'll have together in the Word. Let's pray. Lord, you have been good. As we have studied through and gone through this very difficult and challenging book of Revelation, you have revealed yourself time and time again as this gracious and merciful God. We see difficult images. We hear difficult texts, some of which we don't fully understand. And you've helped us to understand we're okay with that because you are sovereign and you are over and in control of all of these things. And you have led us to worship you. And even last week as we settled in to some of these amazing pictures, we fell on our faces in worship, recognizing your incredible sovereignty, your power, and then your care and your love and your mercy for us. So refresh in us, Lord, those who have a relationship with you, refresh in something within us, stir it again as we see what it is that you have for us. And those who do not yet have a relationship, those who are still questioning, I don't know who this Jesus is, I don't know what it means to be a follower of Christ, whatever questions that they may have, Lord, I pray that you will draw them to a point, whether they're online or whether they're in person, Lord, that you draw them to this point of response this morning. This is your work. And so we invite and ask your Spirit to do that which you desire to do. And we worship you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's get started with this. Last week, if you were with us, or a little recap and where we were at, we looked at Revelation 19. And in so doing, what we saw is there was this big culmination, almost like this great big battle that was about ready to take place. We had these kings and we had these nations that kind of all rose together to kind of confront and bring battle against Jesus, the Lamb, and all of his saints that were coming back. So we had the rider on the white horse coming back. We had this great imagery. And then what we found was the stage was set for this great battle. And then we saw the power of the Word of God, just as he began the earth, where he spoke the world into existence by the very power of a word coming out of his mouth, the world came to be. And in that same authority, that same kind of power, this power that can create the world in a word, can also destroy the world in a word, much more powerful than anything mankind has made in the form of bombs, missiles, artillery. And what we find is this imagery then. We had the battle ready to begin, and you have the Lamb of God with the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. In other words, the Word of God, and that's what he defeats Satan with, is by the simple word. He speaks it. We don't know what was necessarily said, and what we see at that moment is the beast and the false prophet were plucked out, and they were thrown down into the lake of fire, and then everything else was just wiped out. And this big battle of Armageddon that we got all stirred up for was over before it even began. We're going to see a similar picture kind of come into play today, but it's going to take on a different enemy and a different opponent. And one of the things that we're going to see here is just, again, this power of God as he comes in. We're going to see his authority, but in the midst of it, we're going to see this amazing picture, the sweetness of his grace with it. But let's get started here. Okay, so we're into Revelation chapter 20. We'll be working through these 15 verses. I got a few others that we're going to throw in there. And it says, and John continues his vision. John is the recipient of it. John was one of the apostles. He received this vision as he was exiled on the island of Patmos. He basically was exiled because he was unwilling to call Caesar Lord or Caesar God. He basically said, no, there's someone who's higher than you. There's a higher authority. And because of his willingness to kind of cut that off and say, no, I will not honor you in that way. There is only one God. I will worship him. He's actually exiled. And while he is exiled, he's the last apostle that's left. Everyone else has likely been killed by this time. At least that's what scholars kind of hold to. And so John, in a sense, is alone as the apostles. There's many other followers, but as the apostles. And he gets this vision from the Lord, and so he writes it all down. We've gone through all of this. We're up in chapter 20 now. Some stuff we understood, some maybe perhaps we didn't, but this is part of this image. He says, now I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, and he's having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. So here comes this angel, and he comes with him this chain, and he's got these locks, and basically he's got an intention, he's got a purpose for it. He's coming down, and we'll see what that purpose is. But it resounds a lot like this, because we saw in this fifth angel when back in Revelation 9, remember we had the seven seals. And when that seventh seal was opened, then there were seven trumpets. And when that seventh trumpet was sounded, then there were seven bowls of wrath. And all of this kind of followed that pattern. Well, back here in Revelation 9, we saw this fifth angel sounded his trumpet. And when that trumpet was blast, there was a star that fell from the sky. And that star was given a key to the shaft of the abyss. This abyss. We'll talk a little bit about that here. When he opened the abyss, you remember, this is kind of the counter to what we're looking at today. This is that first time we were really encountered with it. He opened up this abyss, whatever this place is, this prison, and it said smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace, and the sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of, so it's something is coming out of this dark, deep prison type place, out of the smoke came locusts on the earth and were given power like that of the scorpions of the earth. So that's this picture of this abyss. When we look at hell, and hell's a very real place, we'll kind of talk more about that as we go through today. There's different, I don't know if you want to call them stages, there's different degrees. I don't want to get into too much of that theology piece of it, but there's a differentiation between the abyss and the lake of fire, and we're going to see that here today. Luke 8, this is a really sweet counter or piece to this idea of the abyss. So Luke chapter 8, if you remember the story, Jesus is walking with his disciples and they basically come to a graveyard. And in the midst of this graveyard, amongst these tombs, there was this man that was living at the graveyard. I mean, how creepy is that? It's bad enough to walk through a graveyard at night, but let alone living in the cemetery. There's this man who's living there. And they come across this man and this man is demon possessed. And Jesus is ready to cast out the demons and he says, what is your name? And they reply, our name is Legion, for we are many. In other words, this man is possessed with so many demons, they're innumerable. And look at what happens here. So Jesus asked, what's your name? He said, Legion. He replied, because many demons had gone into him. And these demons begged repeatedly, they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them into the abyss. In other words, here you have Jesus standing amongst this man who's possessed by many demons. We looked at that back in Revelation 9, what was coming out of this abyss, this place of imprisonment for these demons, things that God has the authority to lock away and to free or to continue to put back in there, lock up. We're going to see that here in just a moment. And these demons are saying, don't send us to the abyss. We don't want to go there. What kind of place is this where demons don't even relish to go? We don't really have the answer, but it should stir within us like something is very significant with this. And this is not somewhere that's cool to hang out. I can't wait to go to hell with all my buddies and we can just party it up. It's not going to be like that. When even the demons are shuddering to go there, that should make the hairs on our back of our neck kind of stand up, our skin crawl, and we're like, whoa, I don't think this is a place that I want anyone to go. So there's something significant here. Interestingly then, what Jesus responds to these guys, these demons, with a word, he gives them permission to go into the pigs instead. There's no touch, there's no battle, but again, by the power of his word, go. And they flee from the man and go into the pigs, and then all the pig farmers are upset with them. Great story. Revelation 20, verse 2. So they take this angel, takes this chain, and he actually locks up and seizes Satan. He seizes the dragon. Now look at the language. He says, seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So bottom line is, do we have any idea who this guy is? Yep. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's Satan. This is the one. This is that ancient serpent. This is the one that deceived Adam and Eve from the beginning. He's going to be locked up. He's no longer free to roam about. Have you ever been locked up? Maybe that's too personal of a question for, you know, some of us, because we'd rather not admit. Yeah, spend time in the clink, okay? It's like the Andy Griffith Show. I love the Andy Griffith Show. They're constantly locking themselves in the jail. That's like my favorite part. Anyway, but he locks them up. And he's bound. I remember we had this dog. We hated the dog, but it was given to us. And we had, a soft spot for this dog. We didn't want to put it down. It was a German Shepherd, but it was just nasty. It was mean. It would attack people. And so my dad kept this dog on a big, heavy chain, and it was locked up. And you could see where this dog had the freedom to go. And you, as a young boy, I wouldn't go any nearer than that spot. I wouldn't. Even if we're playing ball and the ball goes in by the dog, guess what? The dog's going to destroy the ball. I'm not going in after it because this dog is mean. This dog is vicious. And his dog is locked up on a chain. And I knew that that chain was going to be strong enough to hold him. You could see the evidence of it. And likewise, Satan is going to be bound. He is not going to have the authority anymore. Look at this. This is really something. And it says he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. We may ask ourselves the question, why 1,000 years? And I have some thoughts on it. I think I'll try to share it before we're done here. But it's really, again, these are just my thoughts on it. But Satan's going to be taken. He's going to be bound. He's going to be locked up for 1,000 years, the millennium. We talk a lot about the millennium when it comes to end time stuff. And there's different views on the millennium. We're going to look at that a little bit. But what is the millennium? No, not that millennium. That's right. I know I said millennium. That's what everyone's thinking. Oh, hey, wait, isn't that a ship in Star Wars? Well, that's the Millennium Falcon. That's different. Doesn't count that. And maybe you got some roller coaster fans. That's the Millennium Force. Has anyone ridden that? I did once by accident. This is in Ohio. And ironically, she's not here today. Have you been to Ohio? We'll talk about that in a little bit. That's why it's in Ohio, because it's so high. So this was back in 2001. We took students to a life trip, and we stopped in Sandusky, Ohio at Cedar Point, and that's where the Millennium Force had just opened. The Millennium Force. Even with a name like Millennium, it's like this is going to be the highest thing for 1,000 years. It's pretty much what the publication was. But as we're, Marla Jorgensen, she's not here today, she wrote it with us. She was a leader on that trip. I know, right? And not only that, but then Sarah's mother, who was in her 60s at that time, 50s, doesn't matter. It's like, so these two ladies who are both young, but older than me, wouldn't be clear. We're going on this ride. I did not want to go on this ride. I have no affinity for roller coasters. It's like, but if these two, forgive the language, old ladies are going to go on it, I'm going to. Okay? So that's what it boiled down to. I went on the Millennium Force and I won't go on it again. Okay? But it's 310 feet tall. And this is the part that just blows my mind. Okay? There we go. See that? 80 degrees. You know what 90 degrees is? 90 degrees is straight down. And this is 80 degrees. That's like death, right? And you're riding it on a roller coaster. I mean, that feels insane. Why are we doing this type of stuff? But that's a Millennium Force. It's really irrelevant to what we're talking about. But just in a comparison, the Statue of Liberty there stands 300 feet tall. This is taller than the Statue of Liberty. But here's this idea of the millennium. All right? And there's some good theology on the millennium, and there's some bad theology on the millennium. As the Christian and Missionary Alliance, we currently hold to what is believed to be a premillennialism. The tribulation aspect doesn't necessarily have to factor into, and remember we talked about this, and if you're lost with me because you haven't been following in Revelation, I apologize for that. I can't go back and review all of it, but these are posted online. If you really want to take the time to do that, I think it's worth doing. But here's what we find here then is the top two views would fit into with our Christian Missionary Alliance theology, and we'd be okay with that. You have a number of people who would hold to a post-tribulational premillennialism, and you'd have some who are pre-tribulation premillennialism. And the idea of it is, the idea of the premillennialism is this. I know it's a lot of language here that's thrown out, but it's simply this way. Jesus comes back and reigns for 1,000 years. And we don't have to answer the question why yet. Maybe we'll get to that. But Jesus comes back and he reigns for 1,000 years. That's premillennialism. The other views are some hold on to a postmillennialism, which basically means that there's going to be this reign for 1,000 years and then Jesus comes back. Well, that you don't really see that evidence in the scripture. And there's a reason why I think people hold to that. And similar with amillennialism, they're very closely tied. And the problem with amillennialism basically says this millennium, this 1,000 years that we're going to read about, and it's going to be repeated throughout these first few verses of Revelation chapter 20, is symbolic in nature. And many amillennialists believe actually we're living in the millennium now. Here's the problem with that, a major problem with that. If Satan has been taken and has been tied up and bound and is in the abyss, and so he cannot deceive the nations during this time of the millennial, that's got to be an awfully long chain because he seems to have a lot of influence in our culture. One of the things that we're going to see as Christ reigns with his people is, you could call it a utopia where you have perfect rule. Let's be honest. We're Americans. Every 4 years, we look at, now we're going to have a new president who's going to change policies. And every time as a country, not individuals, but as a country, we look at, okay, this is the guy that we need to make better policy. He's going to make America better. That's the rationale that we put behind when we elect leaders. And now what we find is, in America, has that happened? I'm not trying to go political, but has that happened? It has not happened. And it has nothing to do with who's in office right now or previous. It has to do with mankind continuing to try to put forth, we will fix this, we will fix this, we will fix this. And once we get that right leader in place, then everything is going to magically be better. What we're going to find is Jesus Christ is going to be in place. And I don't know how to say this because it's going to get twisted, I'm afraid. But we're going to see that with mankind, not everything is still magically better. It's very interesting. And that's going to bring us as to why I think we even have this millennium in the first place. Okay, so that's a lot of background here. Just get our minds on it. Now we're going to move forward. So in Revelation chapter 20, so this angel, he takes and he locks up Satan, the ancient serpent, the devil, and he throws him into the abyss. He threw him into the abyss and he locked it and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. So for 1,000 years, Satan has been removed from his influence on the earth. After that, he must be set free for a short time. We'll talk a little bit about that. Look back here in Revelation 12. Notice the contrast. Okay, there was war in heaven. We looked at this a number of months ago. Michael and his four angels fought against the dragon, who is Satan, and his angels, and the dragon lost the battle, and he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, we know it's the same person, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. And so Satan came from this point, he was thrown down to the earth, that's where his dominion will be. Now he has his official capacity to rule and to deceive over the earth. Well, now what we find is, in this passage, that even has been eliminated. He's thrown down farther and locked up, so he cannot have that kind of influence. So here's where we go. It's a transition. So Satan's been locked up. Transition point, and this is what John sees. He says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. A pause there. This longer verse, we'll get to it. There's some confusion that comes in with this. We suddenly think that all of those who have been martyred and following Christ, they have thrones. That could be, we are called, as we've looked through the scripture, as we've looked through Revelation, we are called to reign with him, to rule with Christ. Does that make us the absolute authority? It does not. You're going to see that language kind of unfold here as we go on. But I want us to understand what it means when it says given authority to judge. Perhaps a more literal translation would be a judgment was put forth for them. So if you remember then, I'm going to go up ahead of verse and then we'll come back. If you remember then in Revelation 6, this is where when the Lamb broke the fifth seal. Remember there was these martyrs under the altar? These people that had been killed for their faith are under the altar. And what are they crying out? They're saying, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge your blood for what they have done to us? Remember that cry out? Basically, what we're seeing is that decision, that judgment has been made. And so when it says here they were sitting on their thrones, they have been raised up. We're going to see that in a moment. Raised up to rule with Christ. And as rulers, thrones, these could be literal, they could be figurative. That doesn't motivate me in the regards to heaven. But either way, it gives you a little bit of a picture. And this is what he sees. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. This is fitting with those who are under the altar because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and it had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So there's that 1,000 years again. And you have those who were dead in Christ who are raised up back to life, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. We looked at this one here. Now, verse 5, the rest of the dead, and this gets confusing. I know the main point I want you to get is to hold on to verse 15. Okay, we're trying to set the stage for it. So I don't want to lose you until that point, but let's look at some of this stuff. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Okay, so we looked at the millennium, and whether you're pre-tribulation or post-tribulation, that's a little bit irrelevant at this point. We're looking at Christ coming back, and then there's a 1,000-year reign. During that time, when Jesus comes back, it says that there's going to be this great army that comes with him. And it also says the dead in Christ will be raised up at that time and come with him from the clouds. We see that. We're going to look at some of those verses in a moment. And so that's where you had that first resurrection, where those who are dead in Christ will raise up. There's also what's considered to be a second resurrection. It's going to be alluded to here, but in a different type of language. We're getting into a lot of theology. You guys hanging with me okay? I didn't get any response. I don't know what that means. I've lost everybody. I'm so sorry. Okay, hang on to verse 15, okay? I'll wake you up at verse 14, and then we'll get to verse 15, and we'll call it good. So this is the first resurrection. First Thessalonians speaks to this. Paul kind of writes about this. This is that imagery. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. This is kind of what we looked at last week, with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So here you have those who are dead in Christ, and even those followers of Christ who are on the earth. Basically, they become part of this reigning group that are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years, in a nutshell. All right? Verse 6 says, blessed and holy are those who share in this first resurrection. If you're part of that first resurrection, whether you're dead in Christ, whether you're alive when Jesus comes back, you are going to be blessed, because that first resurrection is for believers. That second resurrection is something totally different. Now we shift. We see the second death has no power over them. That second resurrection is really more a second death. They're almost interchangeable the way that John uses them here. And so though that the dead in, who are not in Christ will be raised, they are raised for a very different ending. It's a second death that they have to endure, not life. Please note that distinction. So the second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You see that kind of that parallel language that kind of keeps coming back. When the 1,000 years are over, so we just blink just that fast, but consider this. 1,000 years with Jesus at the helm, Jesus as president of the world. Wouldn't you think that we'd be in a far better place? Doesn't that sound nice? You have a president that you can trust. And I think aspect for those who are believers, those who were caught up with him as those who were resurrected, will see that and understand that. But you got to grasp now, with this 1,000 years that are done, watch what happens. And this reveals something. And this is why, one of the big reasons why I think that Jesus has laid out for us 1,000 years. Because I for years I've wondered, why even do this? Why come back and reign for 1,000 years? What's the point? And I think I'm starting to see, this is my thinking now, I'm starting to see why. So he's going to be released from his prison. And then Satan, he's going to go out and he's going to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. And there's a reference here to Ezekiel 38 and 39. It says, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle in the number that is like the sand on the seashore. In other words, Satan is released. These cuffs, these chains that held him, basically, the angel comes with the key and says, all right, have at it. And it says for a short time. So Satan is released again to go into the world after 1,000 years. We're in 2020, 2021. 2020 didn't happen, right? We skipped over that year. 2021, 2,000 years since Christ ascended into heaven. That seems like a long time. You think a lot of good things can happen at that point. So you have this 1,000 years, Satan is released, and now you have Satan coming in to deceive. And it says for a short time. We don't know how long that is. But in a very short time, he's going to raise up for himself an army that says, are like the sand on the seashore. In 1,000 years, people are going to continue to be birthed, marry. Earth is going to continue to go on. I don't know what all that will look like, but Jesus will reign. Satan will be released, and he's going to deceive the nations once again. What does this show you? Even with Jesus as king in a very literal position, I believe this 1,000 years is really revealing the nature of our hearts. I think it's revealing the depravity of man. As if we haven't gotten it all the way throughout the scripture. Because sometimes we think, wow, if I'd been in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have done what Adam did. I know Sarah wouldn't have done what Eve did. She's better than Eve. And I think this is the point. This is what I think I see. This reveals the depravity of man. We would have done the same. And likewise, that's what we see here. Even with Jesus in the physical, reigning, people in their hearts, mankind in their hearts, are set to rebel against God. I don't fully understand why, but I think in our human nature, our sin nature, we are predisposed to rebel against God. That's why they're so easily deceived. So even in this midst, Satan comes in and he deceives, and he's got an army that's huge. And watch what he does with this army. They marched across the breadth of the earth. They surrounded the camp of God's people in the city he loves, as is likely to believe to be Jerusalem. So here you have this massive army surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem doesn't have a chance. This is way beyond Jericho and the small Israelite army. This is massive. It's just a sea, and everyone's converging on Jerusalem. It's like, that's it. We are taking God out. We are eliminating the people that he loves. We are eliminating everything that he stands for. Here it comes, and the whole, Satan has, this is it. That whole Armageddon stuff was nothing compared to what I have here right now. And so he has surrounded the city, and then just as what happened last time, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The battle's over before it even began again. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. We looked at that last week. So he has joined them basically in hell. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne. This is a much different throne. And this is the throne. This is that point where I want you to start letting your ears perk up. Because all of that stuff was all God's doing up to this point. And now we come to this realization where you and I are going to be face to face with this one on this great white throne. And if anyone here thinks that you can stand in front of that great white throne and not fall on your face, I think you're mistaken. Then I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it. Watch what happens just in the presence of this one on the great white throne. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. In other words, everything is just peeled back in front of him. God sees everything. There's no place to hide. And so if you were part of that battle, if you're part of that, those who Satan had deceived, sorry, God sees where you're at. It's just opened up. It's peeled back, and it's revealed. There's nothing that he can't see. Everything's just laid bare. Could you imagine yourself being laid bare? Everything that you've done out there for everyone to see, the shame that comes with it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and it says books were opened. And so here we are in that throne room, and with him there's all these books that are just propped open. And they're kind of digging through, and they can look at what these books. And another book was open, which we're going to look at here in a moment, which is the book of life. But the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. And so as they look at the books, they have this whole list. You did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. It's very, very likely that every one of us could fill a whole book like this. Maybe even more. And so they're judged based on what they had done. That's scary. Because some of us think that, well, if I've done enough good things to maybe outweigh the bad things, you know, well, maybe I've done enough good things. Bottom line of it is, you haven't done even close to enough good things. You're born into rebellion from God. And so they're judged according to what is recorded in the books. Can you imagine all that stuff being recorded? The sea gave up their dead that were in it, and death, and Hades. Hades, likely here, is actually a better translation would be graves. The idea of dead is not that lake of fire. A little differentiation, so it helps in the understanding. Well, doesn't that gets to be confusing? I think that's a better picture. So the sea gave up the dead and who were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Pam, you're judged according to what you had done. Andrew, you probably fill up two books. See, people thought that was funny, Andrew. I think they know Andrew better than Andrew knows Andrew. They're judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. All those who were dead, who had been judged according to what they had done. Here's what I think it boils down to. A courtroom scene, that's kind of the image we have here. We have the great judge. You know, you're not judged according to your peers. We may have a chance if we were judged by a jury of peers. In this case, well, I've done this many good things, people. Well, let's weigh the evidence and look, well, he did this bad, this bad, this bad, but he also did this good. We'll let this guy go. That's not the case. There's no evidence here of anyone else doing the judging except for the one sitting on the white throne. So that's the one that gets to make the decision, right? Just the one on the white throne. So understand the picture in the courtroom. And you have this one who's on this throne. And he's looking at, well, you're going to be judged based on what you have done. And I have the list of what you've done right here. And as I look through it, it's not looking good for you. And for those of us who have been judged based on what we do, we all find the same position. That's what the promise is. We're guilty. You know, you go into a courtroom, one of the first things that they do is they ask you, well, how do you plead? Right? It's either guilty or not guilty. I'm convinced that every one of us, when we come to that great white throne, I don't care how good you think you are or how bad you think you are, I think our words are going to be identical. So we're going to come into face to face with the one who's on that throne, probably fall on our face first. How do you plead? Guilty. I know it's written in that book. I can't stand. Guilty. Every one of us, from our mouths, I think will come the words, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. And so then when you're guilty, there's a consequence to your guilt. There's a punishment for your guilt. The Bible talks about that. But there's a punishment for your guilt. What's the punishment? Thrown in the lake of fire. In other words, guilty, lake of fire. Guilty, lake of fire. Guilty, lake of fire. That's where every one of us are guilty, and that's exactly where we belong. But then verse 15. Well, I jumped ahead. Hold on. I'll come back to this. There it is. Verse 15. Anyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What is this? Anyone whose name will not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there's something else going on here, and this is what I'm convinced is happening and going on. So we see this idea that we are all guilty. We see it in Romans 6. For the wages of these sins, the fact that I am guilty in this book, the wages, there's a consequence for it, and it's death. It is the lake of fire. Romans 3 says, we're all in that same boat. We all, when asked for a plea, we have to plead, I am guilty, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it goes on and says, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, that's putting it together, I think. All right, there we go. Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have been found faith in Jesus Christ. Where's their boasting? Where's our boasting? In all the things that I've done, there's no boasting in that. There's one place to boast, and that's the fact that when I stand and I've pled my guilt, how do you plead? I'm guilty. And then from the throne, I hear a different word because my name is written in a different book. And when this book is opened, he compares this and says, he proclaims it not guilty. And I would stand there going, shut up. I know some of you are offended by that word. I'm sorry if I've offended you. I can't help. I just like, get out of here. I know my guilt. And you have just said not guilty? No. That's not possible. And yet that's the picture. That's the gospel. That's the simple gospel where every one of us stands before him and say, I'm guilty. And yet, as I'm proclaiming my guilt before him, I have the words that he echoes and says, not guilty. You've been exonerated. You've been set free from all that you've done, all of your guilt. You've been set free. That's amazing. That's insane. That doesn't make sense. So now just can take some time and consider what you've done. What would be in those books? And you know your guilt, and now you have Jesus Christ saying, not guilty. That your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Look at this. Luke 10, he sends out his disciples, and his disciples are out there, and they're doing amazing things. They're healing people. They're casting demons out of people. And they come back, and they say to Jesus, you wouldn't believe the things that we've seen. And Jesus is going like, where have you been? Okay? Of course I would believe what you're saying. But he ends up saying, it's like, you guys are rejoicing because you're casting out demons. That's great. But that's not where the rubber meets the road. Rejoice in this. Rejoice that your names are registered in that book of life. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You can't do enough stuff to earn it on your own. Is your name written? All of this expresses my guilt. Just having my name in there is God saying, not guilty. If you haven't put your faith into Jesus Christ, you need to do that today. I'm afraid, you know, I'm not trying to do that turn or burn. That's a reality, though. I think heaven is real. I think hell is for real. As we look at this, it scares me to death to think of all of my sins being revealed for everyone to see. But there's such a peace. Thank you, Jesus, that you have proclaimed me not guilty. I'm going to invite Lane and the worship team to come up. I want you to wrestle with that. Wrestle with this amazing grace that we find throughout the scriptures, but in particular, we find everyone is guilty, thrown into the lake of fire. But guess what? If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the one from the throne proclaims not guilty.